Good morning. On behalf of Symphony Church, I'd like to welcome you to this microchurch service. This microchurch is one of Symphony's varied communal expressions, one that's particularly focused on both intimacy and community and loving our neighborhoods with the love of Jesus. And if you're new, I'm so glad that you've decided to join the worship here. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony. It's a delight to share today's message with you. So last Sunday, we began a new series called What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. I think it's a fun title, though, of course, we're addressing some very serious topics. We're talking about wisdom, really, the wise life. Pastor Chan gave us some general wisdom last week, including the most important principle of all, which is that if we accept the existence of a supreme creator being, i.e. God, then God is the ultimate source of wisdom. In fact, one of the reasons the world can look like such a mess sometimes is because we don't pursue God's infinite wisdom, but we try to do life based on our limited and biased cognition. But as a community, we do believe that, as the Bible says, the fear, in other words, the worshiping of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And we believe there is a God who, in his love, teaches us and guides us into the kind of life that he wants us to live, and also really the life that we want to live. There is a divine wisdom that is available. There is guidance available. There is a blessing that comes when you live in conscious surrender and obedience to God's will. Then you are in the center of God's kingdom and you're flowing with the spiritual tides of creation. And even when we make mistakes, there is God's grace and faithful arms to fall into. We just have to keep loving God. As Romans 8:28 says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." Having said that, we can and we ought to seek wisdom. It can be found in God's word. It can be found through prayer. It can be found in loving community. But what if we are having community issues? What if the wisdom we require has to do with the community, or more specifically and often individuals within that community? What if our don't know what to do issue has to do with isolation or estrangement, an awkward relationship? What if you've been hurt by someone? What if you've hurt someone? And those often go together. What if there is relational conflict that is making it difficult to seek wisdom in community? What if you don't know what to do with your anger towards another person? Conflict in human relationships is an unavoidable reality. We're all prickly. We all have scars and defense mechanisms. We all have unique wants and visions for what constitutes our good life, which then compete against other people's wants and their visions. We're imperfect communicators. Let's call it what it is. We're often selfish and self-centered. We gossip, we slander, we judge, we avoid. We get into negative cycles of hurting one another and being hurt back. And as a result, we can get isolated and estranged from one another. Instead of love being the primary dynamic of the Christian community, there's something else that can be at work. And many times, we just don't know how to escape from that cycle. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Today is February 12th, which, apart from being Super Bowl Sunday, is also 2 days away from the chocolate and greeting card manufacturers of America's favorite holiday of the year. So you might have expected some kind of talk on dating relationships or marriage in the lines of how do I know if he, she is the one conversation Pastor Chan brought up last week. But no, we're going to focus on this one thing, conflict in all its forms, whether that looks like awkwardness or tension or full-bore animosity, and what we can do when we find ourselves there. You ready? Let's turn to today's passage, Matthew 8. We're going to read one verse, verse 15. Matthew 8, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful for this word, and we're thankful, Lord, that we know ultimately that you are the one who reconciled us to yourself, Lord. And we're going to talk more about that, but Lord, stir up our hearts, Lord, so that we would sense your love, we would sense your grace, we would sense your forgiveness, we would sense your desire for there to be reconciliation in the body, reconciliation between one another of your children, and obviously, ultimately, reconciliation with you. Help us, Lord. We want to hear your word. We want to have our hearts open, our minds open to it. in our lives, Lord, directed in wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So one of my favorite books by John Ortberg is called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And he has some wonderful biblical teachings there about both the importance and the challenges of community, of being in human relationships. And I just want to be upfront in telling you, I'm relying quite heavily upon his teachings today. One of the illustrations that he uses is about the American common porcupine. It has 30,000 quills, each of which can be driven into an enemy, and the enemy's body heat causes microscopic barbs to expand and become more firmly embedded. The wounds then fester. If you get hit in a vital organ, it can be fatal. So porcupines tend to be solitary animals. And the porcupine's dilemma, as John Ortberg puts it, is how do you get close without getting hurt? That's often our question too, because we have our own barbs and quills, right? Barbs like rejection, condemnation, resentment, arrogance, selfishness, envy, contempt. We find ourselves hurting and being hurt by those that actually sometimes we long to be closest to. And that's the reality of the human condition. And yet, we long for intimacy. We want friends, to get married, to have kids. How do you get close without getting hurt? And John Ortberg's book is an answer, his answer to that question. He talks, among other things, about how we can be authentic, how we can accept one another, how to have empathy. But today's topic is conflict, okay? And I want to share some of his thoughts about that. John Ortberg offers 7 steps for resolving conflict based on Matthew 18:15, which we read. By the way, this would be a really good message to take notes as you follow along, okay? Just pull out your phone, pull out something to write with, go to the notes section. Let's read Matthew 18:15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so this command can be broken down like this. If there is conflict, you go to the person in private and discuss the problem for the purpose of reconciliation, okay? Each of these steps represents a choice. Now, often our natural inclination is to handle conflict in a destructive manner. And what we really need is Jesus to guide us into a better way. And he gives us some instructions here on what to do in case of a relational breakdown. Let's walk through them together, okay? First, if there is conflict, he says, if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, Jesus says if, but we could very easily replace this with when, right? If you have any kind of human relationship, then you will have conflict. As John Ortberg would say, it's part of the dance of porcupines, right? We begin by recognizing where conflict occurs, that conflict is occurring. Now, that's not as easy as you might think, because many times we prefer to pretend that conflict doesn't exist. Sometimes we think that a lack of conflict actually is the sign of spiritual maturity, but that's not necessarily the case. Actually, it may just be a sign of apathy, right? Especially Christians, we can gloss over conflict. No big deal, we say. But if we don't recognize that there's unresolved conflict, then we're just gonna live with unresolved conflict, and quite likely, that will lead us to live in less than loving ways. Now, the second word Jesus uses is you, okay? You, sorry to point. He says, when there is conflict, you do something about it. You be responsible. You have responsibility. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, you are responsible. Nod and say back, okay, I am responsible. Pastor Barry, I don't really like that. Shouldn't the other person do something if they're the one who hurt me? Why should I take the first step? You know, nobody really wants to take responsibility. Psychologist Carol Tavares wrote a book with a really insightful title. The title is, Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. In the book, she writes, if mistakes were made, our memory helps us remember that they were made by someone else. That's what our minds do. A number of years ago, there was a documentary story about two drivers who were in conflict. One man felt that the other driver had cut him off, and then he tailgated that other car, pulled alongside the other driver. They began making angry gestures towards each other. I actually saw this happen the other day. I didn't see what happened next in this story, which was that this angry driver pulled out a semi-automatic pistol and emptied it into the other car, killing the driver, a 17-year-old girl. And then they interviewed him in prison, and this is what he said. She started it. I'm just as much a victim as she is. You know, it's interesting. Jesus tells us here that we should take responsibility if the other person has sinned against us. In another part of the Bible, he also tells his hearers, his listeners, us, to take the first step if they are the ones in the wrong. Okay, see Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. In other words, in both situations, Jesus puts the burden on you. If you've done something wrong, take the first step. If the other person has done something wrong, you still take the first step. If conflict is going to be resolved in a loving, godly way, someone who's loving and godly has to take the first step. So you do it. As someone who has received the love and grace of God, you do it, because love is worth it. Community is worth it. Family is worth it. So take the first step, and then the next, and be willing to take the next after that. Okay? The next step in this list happens to be go. Okay? Or put another way, don't avoid this. Don't run away from conflict. Do something about it. Now you have, I have, we have two options at this stage. Option one, do I forgive and confront? Or option two, do I just forgive? Okay, it may be that confrontation isn't necessary. Perhaps you just need to forgive and not confront. Perhaps you need to forgive and confront. But Jesus says you have to choose one. Now, how do I know which to choose? Well, you ought to pray about this. But let me suggest kind of a general, broad guideline. Consider option one, forgiveness and confrontation, when you discern clearly sinful behavior or a pattern of sinful behavior that is damaging your relationship between one another and or harming themselves and other people. Let me say that again. Choose to forgive and confront when you discern clearly sinful behavior or a pattern of sinful behavior that is damaging your relationship and or causing harm to the person and others. Okay? Choose option two, that is only forgive, no confrontation, if the other person's behavior first falls short of that guideline that I just said. And then a couple of notes. You know, first, we're very likely to attribute bad intent to others, whether there is bad intent or not. If there's no clear evidence of bad intent, in other words, it has to be more than you feel like they have bad intent, consider option two, okay? In other words, if you're not sure that they have bad intent, consider option two, just forgive. Second, if there are extenuating circumstances, they've been ill, they've been going through a difficult time, for example, then confrontation may not only be unhelpful, it may also be unloving, right? In that situation, bring your hurt feelings before God and resolve to just keep loving and forgiving that person. Now, as I said, pray for wisdom about that question. Now, what I just said about option two is not meant to be an escape clause for Jesus' command or instruction. What I do often see is that we choose neither option, but what we choose is to neither confront and not forgive. And I acknowledge that both of those things are difficult. It's difficult to forgive. It's difficult to confront. I'm going to pause on these seven steps, these seven principles, and talk about confrontation and forgiveness for a moment. Let's start with forgiveness. Now, in case it wasn't clear, forgiveness is a non-optional part of this process. Jesus in the Bible is very clear on this. Forgiveness is at the heart of Jesus' solution to this broken world. Only forgiveness breaks the cycle of revenge and hatred. What kind of cycle? We're familiar with it. There's a principle that we're all quite committed to upholding. Namely, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Right? Now, do you have to teach this response to children? Are children naturally nonviolent little Gandhis that would just be pacifists ordinarily? No, this is a real deep human response. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. How much will I hurt you? Well, as much as I want to, and I think I can get away with. There was a study, you may have heard me talk about this before, where researchers took a group of subjects, paired them up in two. People would receive pressure against their finger, and then they were told to exert the same amount of pressure on the other person's finger, equal amount. They always inflicted more pain than they received. Always. Pain felt is greater than pain inflicted. Hence the driver who decides that shooting the other driver is justified because they cut them off, right? Now, what if that driver hadn't been killed? What's the next step? Well, of course, now she or someone related to her has to kill the other guy, right? Justice. John Ortberg tells the story of a friend named Dave Hagler who worked as an umpire in a recreational baseball league. He was pulled over for driving one time too fast in the snow in Boulder, Colorado. He tried to talk the officer out of giving him a ticket by telling him how worried he was about insurance, how normally he's a very safe driver, and so on and so forth. And the officer said that if he didn't like receiving the ticket, he could take the matter to court. First game of the next baseball season. Dave Hagler is umpiring behind the plate, and the first batter up is, can you believe it, the police officer. And as the officer is about to step into the batter's box, they recognize each other. Long pause. The officer asks, so how did that thing with the ticket go? Dave Hagler says, you better swing at everything. Sweet revenge. You know, but for deep hurts, that way of vengeance, that way of revenge, has not really proved so successful. Are the Palestinians ever going to get even with the Israelis? Will the Ukrainians ever get even with the Russians? To break the cycle of hurts, someone has to decide to forgive. Someone has to stop trying to get even. You know, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is simply deciding not to get even. It's not excusing bad behavior. It's not trying to push the hurt under the rug. It's not pretending that something didn't happen. It's an intentional decision to break the cycle of you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. Instead, we're going to surrender. We surrender our desire for revenge to God. We're trusting in His justice, in His wisdom, in dispensing justice and grace. Now, hopefully what I just said stirred you, but let me just add something to this. One of the number one reasons people don't grow in their relationship with God is that they're not willing to forgive. They can read the Bible every day, they can serve in the church, but they're not willing to forgive, and then they wonder why they're not continually experiencing God's grace and intimacy. The spiritual reality is that unforgiveness is like an open, festering sore that the enemy will take continual advantage of, will keep poking at, sowing discontent, sowing turmoil, sowing anger and hatred. Now, I know true forgiveness is painful, and that's why we don't want to do it. When there is forgiveness, someone has to be bearing the cost. When you forgive a debt, you're absorbing the cost of that debt. True forgiveness is never cheap. Hurt is deep. Hurt is unfair. You want the offenders to know the pain they have inflicted on you. You want them to get paid back. You know, there's only one thing I know that costs more than forgiving someone. Do you know what that is? Not forgiving them. You see, not forgiving them will cost you your heart. Writer Anne Lamott wrote, I went around saying for a long time that I'm not one of the Christians who's heavily into forgiveness, that I'm one of the other kind. But even though it was funny and actually true, it started to be too painful to stay this way. In fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Did you catch that? Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. There's a better way. Jesus says, you can forgive. In fact, If you want in on my kingdom, Jesus says, you must forgive. But don't you see, you can do that because I've already forgiven you. I took on the mountain of your debt, so much greater than the hurt that person inflicted upon you. I took it all. I absorbed it all. I didn't want there to be separation between us. I want you. I love you. And so I forgave you. I took the hit. Jesus took the hit that changed everything. And so now you and I, we can forgive. Now, let me say one more thing on forgiveness before we move on. In the best case scenario, forgiveness will lead to reconciliation. But forgiveness and reconciliation aren't the same thing. There are times when reconciliation may not be possible, may not be wise. For example, if the person who you're looking to forgive hurt you physically, right? And they're unrepentant and you think they could keep hurting you, right? They're going to keep hurting you. Then no, reconciliation is not possible. Reconciliation requires the full cooperation of the forgiver and the forgivee, okay? We'll get back to that. Let's talk about confrontation. Confrontation is also very difficult for many of us. Not all of us. Some of you, you have a spiritual gift of confrontation, but I'd say the vast majority of us, it's difficult. We're afraid to confront. If we speak painful truth to someone, right, things might get messy. We might be rejected. We might get into a long, difficult discussion. We might be rebuked and told to mind our own business. It's going to cost time and energy. We usually tell truth until it gets costly, and then we trade truth for peace. Here's the danger with never confronting. Psychologist Scott Peck says that most of the time we live in pseudo-community. And the hallmark of pseudo-community is the avoidance of conflict. In pseudo-community, we keep things safe. We speak in generalities. We say things that those around us will agree with. We tell little white lies to make sure no one's feelings get hurt. Conversations are carefully filtered to make sure no one gets offended. And if we feel hurt or tired, we're careful to hide it. Pseudo-community is agreeable and polite and gentle and stagnant and ultimately fatal. Now, that can even happen in marriages. Marriages can last for decades, sometimes for a lifetime, look pleasant from the outside, not much conflict, not many storms, but the husband and wife are living in pseudo-community. I recall a Dave Matthews Band song, Ants Marching, which I think describes this tension, this dynamic so well. The verse goes like this. He wakes up in the morning, does his teeth, bite to eat, and he's rolling. Never changes a thing. The week ends, the week begins. She thinks, we look at each other, wondering what the other is thinking, but we never say a thing. And these crimes between us grow deeper. And then here comes the bridge. Take these chances, place them in a box until a quieter time, lights down, you up and die. Wow, what if we just are waiting for a quieter time that will never come? Let's not be resigned to this. Let's not settle for pseudo-community. To go beyond pseudo-community, Peck says we have to be willing to enter into chaos. Chaos happens when someone is willing to speak risky truth. And of course, one of the best examples and models for that was Jesus. Jesus was not afraid of this kind of chaos. He asks his disciples, what were you arguing about along the way? He tells the crowd, why do you call me Lord, but not do as I say? He tells a woman who he knew was currently unmarried but had five husbands, go fetch your husband. He tells a rich young man, sell everything you have and then follow me. He called some of the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs. We see other examples in the Bible. The prophet Nathan confronts the king of Israel, David, about an adulterous affair. The prophet Elijah confronts King Ahab and Jezebel. I could go on and on. As I said before, sometimes not confronting is loving action. It's grace. But sometimes confrontation is necessary and loving. John Ortberg says, telling people what they want to hear is not love. When people are engaged in destructive, soul-threatening behavior, they need a mirror. They need someone to tell them the truth. Now, Jesus loved that rich young man that I mentioned earlier, and in his love, he showed the young man where his true priorities were. Only by doing that could the young man truly be able to choose between God and his kingdom, right? Nathan loved King David and God so much that he was willing to risk his life, right? Because it's never easy to speak truth to power, right? To be a truth teller. So, third step, go. Do not avoid the conflict. Forgive and confront, or forgive and cover weakness in love. Fourth step, if you're going to confront, go to the person, not to someone else, okay? As a general rule, many of us don't want to go to the person that we're having conflict with. That's often the last person we want to go to. We'd rather go to someone else and say, let me tell you about what's going on here. I just want to lay it out objectively, get some feedback from a neutral third party. Don't you share my concerns about this person, my brother in Christ? He's deeply disturbed and psychopathic, right? It's much more fun to go somewhere else and complain. But that rarely helps. It causes greater division because at some point, word will get back to that person that you're talking about them. Also, it actually doesn't help you. There's a myth that talking anger out with a third party helps us become less angry. We've been told that we need to vent, release our anger, otherwise we'll build up in our system in unhealthy ways. But as Carol Taver says again, talking out emotion doesn't reduce it, it rehearses it. Right? As you recite your grievances, your emotional arousal builds up again, making you feel as angry as you did when the infuriating event first happened. In addition, establishing an attitude of hostility about the source of your rage. Now, of course, this doesn't mean you should never involve a third party. A third party can be helpful if your goal is reconciliation. And in the following verses, Jesus talks about situations where you bring in another person to mediate. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's fair. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. All right, there's a process here. But in general, the idea here is that the best person to talk to about conflict is the person you're having conflict with. All right? Now, the next related step, Jesus says to do it in private. He says, between you and them alone. Now, this is a principle, not a rule. If you feel like you might be in physical danger when you confront, of course, don't confront alone. The principle here is to approach the person with love, forgiveness, respect, and sensitivity. Right? You don't want to embarrass them by confronting them in front of many people. So, approach them as you would want to be approached. That's the principle here. That's the application of the golden rule. When you confront, don't vent, right? Try not to spew your hurt all over them, right? It may make you feel better in the moment, but researchers have discovered that, surprise, people don't enjoy getting vented upon. My pastor at Southland, Pastor Keith, had a vivid metaphor for venting. He called venting emotional vomiting. Right? And you can do that with a person you're angry with, or you can do that over a person, the third party that, you know, about the person you're angry with, right? But you spew all over another person, and afterwards, that person is covered, and they're just like, you know, okay, thanks, right? Now, does that ever work, where you spew and you're angry, and, you know, like John Ortberg asks us to imagine this scenario. One man feels he's been cut off by another motorist. He pulls alongside the perpetrator, yelling, "What kind of idiot are you? What were you thinking? Are you trying to kill me?" And the other person responds, "Well, that's a point well taken. You've touched me deeply. I'm going to change. I want to thank you for taking the time to offer me that hand gesture as well." Right? Does that ever happen? No, of course not. Don't vent. But you do need to discuss the problem. Jesus says, tell him his fault. Okay? Now, remember, Jesus also said in Matthew, right, 5, that before you try to help someone with a speck in their eye, remove the log in your own first, right? So make sure you do that. Make sure you do that. But one challenge is that in an effort, right, as we're confronting and we're trying not to spew, to soften the blow, we often don't address the problem directly. And this is especially true, I think, in high context communication cultures, which include Asian cultures. A wife might say to her husband, "Wouldn't you like to clean the garage today?" And he reflects deeply and discovers that in the intimate core of his true self, he would rather not clean the garage. And so he tells her that, proud of his self-awareness and transparency. And then she goes away grieved because she didn't really mean it as a question. So John Ortberg talks about the last 10% rule. The idea is that we often fail to say the last percent, 10%. We need to be clear about the last 10%. We get vague and fuzzy when clarity is needed most. Instead of saying, "You talk too much at the meeting," you might say, "Oh, you know, it was a little hard to have a conversation," and we kind of hope they connect the dots. But the trouble is that often they don't. There's a great example of confrontation that I've already brought up that's in the Bible. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, confronts King David over his adultery. It's a famous story. King David had peeped at Bathsheba, who's bathing. He's intrigued at her beauty. He asks one of his servants about her. And I think the servant knew where he was going with this. And the servant says, "Oh, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah." In other words, King David, that's someone's daughter. That's someone's wife. You know, David only sees an object of his lust. Well, he has her brought over. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And then he conspires successfully to have her husband, a member of his own army, someone who's fighting for him, killed in battle. Now, naturally, the Lord is upset, grieved by this. And so he sends his prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan starts by telling King David a story of a poor man who has one sheep that he loved, and a rich man who had many, many sheep. A guest comes to stay with the rich man, and the rich man ends up taking the poor man's only sheep. It's a story of injustice and oppression, and it's told skillfully, and David is stirred with righteous anger against the rich man. But Nathan doesn't walk away at this point hoping David will get his connection to the story. Right? That he'll realize, "Oh, wait, I'm the rich man." No, he spells it out. He says, "You are the man." 2 Samuel 12:7. Nathan went the last 10%. Last step or principle. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, the hope is reconciliation, a restored relationship. Our goal is not to fix another person, it's not to beat them down, not to punish them. The goal is to restore the relationship. Reconciliation is not always possible or even wise, as I mentioned earlier, but it's always the hope. You see, reconciliation is at the heart of the Father. It was in his heart when he surveyed a broken world filled with broken people who were living as though God didn't exist or matter. But his heart, filled with love, desired reconciliation. He wanted to restore the relationship. And so he said, "I'm going to break their cycles. All the evil, all the hurt, all the hostility, I'm going to end it. I'll absorb the cost. I'll forgive them. I'll reveal my goodwill to them. I'll send my spirit with resurrection power to them." You know, the cross, you see, does change everything. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Everything's changed. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If you've been reconciled to Jesus, then you are beginning to be controlled by his love, and you have a ministry of reconciliation. The way that you see people will change, and you can love them in a way they don't deserve because God loves you with a love that you don't deserve. We begin to look at others with God's perspective. We can look at them with sorrow and grief, but also love, joy, and hope. You see, what is impossible for humans is possible for God. The cross opens up the door for loving confrontation for forgiveness and for reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, God, that you reconciled us to yourself. Lord, you've given us this new ministry of reconciliation. And now we can practice it, Lord, in the church. We can practice it in our communities. We can practice it, Lord, outside, that we can be bearers of this incredible message. We can be ambassadors of reconciliation. We can be ambassadors of you, representing you. Lord, may we do that. May we do that in the way that we forgive. May we do that in the way that we confront. May we do that, Lord, and show the world that reconciliation is possible with God and through God. Lord, there are conflicts that seem unmanageable and conflicts that don't seem like they could ever be resolved, and certainly not by human methods. But Lord, when your dynamic of love is introduced, your dynamic of grace, your power to transform hearts, Lord, all things are possible. And so, Lord, we ask, come, Lord, come into our hearts, Lord. May we be able to boldly, joyfully, graciously, lovingly work to bring reconciliation, to be those peacemakers that you desire for us to be.